Fascinated sometimes, I have to tell you, by the lengths that people will go to for a thrill. For cheap thrills even sometimes. Some people will tempt death for a thrill or maybe a prize like this week. I don't know if you heard about, I read about the story of 25-year-old Caleb Moore. He died after attempting a backflip in a freestyle event in the annual X Games in Aspen, Colorado. The skis on his 450-pound snowmobile hit the tip of the landing area, and it sent him flying over the handlebars, and he landed face first in the snow, and the snowmobile then rolled over him. And though he walked off with some help, he went to a hospital, and he was treated for a concussion, but afterward, he developed bleeding around the heart, complication in the brain, and within a few days, he was dead. And by the way, Caleb's brother Colton, a fellow snowmobiler, was injured in a snowmobile crash 30 minutes after Caleb, separating his pelvis. And I think to myself, is that worth it? Is that worth the test of a thrill? I mean, I believe in doing manly things and pursuits, but at what point is it a temptation? At what point is it sin? I mean, I know that was an accident, but is it worth it? Something like that. This week, my daughter Lauren and I were talking about what she's studying in school during Greek mythology, and she was talking about where this idea of stuff like Hunger Games or running with the bulls came from and things like that, which may have historic roots in Greece, where people would do insane things for pleasure or for entertainment. Have you ever seen anybody run with the bulls before? If that's not a death wish, I don't know what is. I mean, these are people that can't really process, deal correctly sometimes with temptation or thrills. I mean, I read about a real estate tycoon. He was known for his love of nature. He owned his own nature preserve. And one day he tried to show off for visitors by riding on the back of an 8-foot alligator. One little complication. The alligator bit his hand and pulled him in the water. And onlookers had to pull the gator's tail. The gator did release the man, who suffered 2 broken fingers and lots of puncture wounds in that hand. But still, he said this, "I will not give up alligator wrestling. It's too exciting." That's interesting. You know, and we can be like that at sometimes. I mean, we think we can just fool around a little bit with some temptation and some sin, and sometimes it'll bite back. So we keep on playing the game of temptation, and we don't know when to stop. So in our text of Scripture, today, James is dealing with this sort of thing. In this book of James, and by the way, his original Hebrew word might have been Jacob, and translated later in Greek and then through English to James. He's a half-brother of Jesus. He's writing to this early dispersed church all over the Mediterranean world. And he returns to this issue, as we heard in the song today in our worship, of tests and trials and the difference between that and the temptation to sin. And there were probably few, I will admit this, there were few daredevils probably in the early church. X-game kind of folks. But they were suffering in trials and tribulations, and they were actually in danger of falling into sin and temptation, not knowing how to process the tests and the trials. So James kind of moves back in this chapter from a message of counting suffering as joy, the wisdom that we need in prayer in order to do that, including the humility we need, rich or poor, to deal with it. And he returns to the topic of trials, and by contrasting it with temptation. Today we're going to talk about the birth of temptation. He deals with it by answering questions that you and I probably have. Where does temptation come from? Who's responsible for it? How does it work? How does it lead to sin? What do we do about it? How do we prevent it? James gives us the answer. This is a fundamental age-old question in life that began in the garden with Adam and Eve. Our sin problem is due to this issue that we're talking about today. It's a mentality that says this, as the old 70s show said, "The devil made me do it." That's one of the mentalities we have here. Many people we know struggle with sin and struggle with it, and they also take the victim mentality. It wasn't me, man. It was my mother. Or because I didn't have a mother. Or this thing with my father. Or it was my siblings. Or my environment. Or I was poor. Or I was too rich. Or We often see it in terms of addictions today, excusing behaviors and temptations to sin. The alcoholic, the homosexual will say today to, and I've heard this before, that say, well, I was born that way. It's my orientation. That's my predisposition. There's nothing I can do about it. What am I going to do? I'm being who I am, right? I once served in a jury on a murder case several years ago, and this guy freely admitted to taking the life of a young lady in a home he was staying in, and he just came out and said, I did it, but I'm an alcoholic. I didn't know what I was doing. I had too many that night. And, I mean, there were people that were actually debating this in the jury room until I tried to bring some sanity to the occasion. So we have this going on. I was born that way. So James is going to answer this in three ways. He's going to give us a source of temptation. There's going to be steps to dealing with temptation, the steps in it, and then finally the solution for temptation. Let's look first at the source of temptation. As Rick read, it begins, verse 12, James 1, blessed, this is a beatitude, blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast or perseveres or endures under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. A trial. We need to get into this word. Periasmos. It's both a noun and a verb form in Greek. It is a word that can mean a test, a trial, a tribulation, some affliction, adversity, even sent by God, and serves to test or proves one's character, one's faith, one's holiness. And it can also mean, depending on how you use it, temptation. And so we learn that, yes, God will test our faith with things like cancer, job loss, foreclosure, you name it. Wow. That was me, I guess. Now, remember, we said this. This word, again, has more than one meaning. Temptation is like an enticement, a lure to sin. All right? So it's important that we know the difference between the two words and the two ideas. Trials, listen, can be tests from God, and they can come at the same time as a temptation, in the same event. Because, and Satan, who is the enemy of our souls, encourages the temptation. He's not necessarily the author of it, but he's involved in it. Why does James connect these two? Because if we're not careful, testings on the outside can become temptations on the inside that become sin. All right? When you're in the midst of a trial, for an example, isn't it easy to complain about God? God, what are you doing? God, why are you doing it? I don't get it. And what you've seen is a test and a trial convert itself into a sin via temptation. So Satan, who by definition, by his name, is a liar, a deceiver, Satan will go ahead and mix up what is a trial and give you a way out of that trial, which is a temptation to sin. Classic case in point. Look no further than Job. Job chapter 1. When Satan tested Job's faithfulness to God, what did he do? He destroyed Job's animals, his property, his kids. A terrible tragedy that began as a test and at the same time was a temptation. I'm reading Job chapter 1. You can make a note of this or in the margin of your Bible next to James 1. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? God is initiating this little test here to Satan. Have you seen this guy? This guy is righteous. This guy, you can't touch him. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He said, well, no wonder he loves you. You give him all kinds of stuff. You bless him. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Take his stuff, and you'll see his faith will leave with the stuff. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan does his thing. And Job is going to come face to face with trials, God, and sovereignty. At the end of the chapter, in Job chapter 1, it says this, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. He worshipped after all this. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. And as we sing in the song, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, check this out, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job passed the test, the trial of faithfulness, without a doubt. And you know what he got in return for that faithfulness? Hopefully something each and every one of you in this room will get. The crown of life that James talks about in chapter 1. The Christian is crowned with different kinds of crowns. That's what James is talking about, the crown of life. In the Bible, there is the imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, there's the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and this one is the crown of life. And that Greek word for crown is translated from Stephanos, where we get the name Stephen. And it is actually thought that this crown of life is thought of, is presented in honor of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. It's like a badge of royalty. It was, in fact, we talked about prizes and games. This was a prize of a public game. You see in the Olympics where the guys bend over the ladies and they're on the stand and they get the medal. Well, back then they got a wreath of leaves on their head for being victors in winning an athletic event. That's the idea of this crown. But that prize and honor that we're talking about here was not like the young man I referred to in the beginning, who just tempted and did something for a cheap thrill and just to earn fame and money. The point is, our prize, your prize, is way greater than that. This crown of life is given only to believers who pass the test of trials, temptations. They understand it. They go through the steps. They pray for wisdom. They get it. They go through it. They have the source of temptation down. They have the solution to it. And in heaven, because it says from above, they earn the crown of life. That means it has two meanings. Abundant and joyful life now, regardless of your circumstances, because you're in Christ. We've talked about that. And also, it's the assurance of eternal life in heaven. Assurance is such a big doctrine today. Should be a slam dunk. But a lot of us have come by religions and faith systems that say you always have to be working to keep your faith, to keep your Christianity, and if you do this particular sin, then you've got to somehow confess it and get back your salvation and all these things. That's not a biblical approach. But what is biblical about salvation and assurance is that you persevere. Anybody who perseveres, you've heard about the perseverance of the saints, anybody who makes it till the end with their faith intact gets the crown of life. In fact, Jesus talked about it in Revelation 2 as it pertains to this issue. He says, the believer who makes it to the end in faith gets this crown. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, he said. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what it is. So, now we have an issue. Where does temptation come from? What's the source? Did the devil make you do it? It's been said, no, as we learned in Job 1, Satan is God's devil. Satan is the devil on a leash. He's a devil on a stick. It's God's stick. All right? Satan only goes as far as God lets him. We just heard that. So then, if it's not Satan, who is it? Is God the source of temptation? That's what it sounds like on first glance. In fact, some first century Jews at this time, that's what they believed. Because look at the first phrase of verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So they were thinking trials, temptations included. That was coming from God. In fact, there was an old Jewish doctrine called Yetzer Hara, which means evil response. And the idea was that human beings were born with a natural evil bent, an evil response, and that turns into temptation, which turns into sin. So ultimately, because God is the creator and causes all things, he must have caused temptation. However, James refutes that idea unequivocally, for he says in verse 13, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So at first glance, if you looked at the original language, maybe it did look like God tempts, The Greek construction means like providentially from a distance he may, but that's not it. But then what about the Lord's Prayer? Uh-oh. Have you thought about that? What do we pray? And Lord, lead us not into... Oh, so if we're praying for Him not to lead us into temptation, that stands to reason He must be leading us into temptation if we don't pray to get out of it, right? Uh-oh. But no, that's not what that means, because again, that word test can mean temptation depending on the context, which gives the meaning there. That line in the prayer is referring to us keeping from sin, because the next phrase says, but deliver us from evil. Right? The idea is we're praying to the Lord to keep us from the evil one, from Satan and sin, not that God would keep us from a test. He'll give us the test, just not the temptation. He won't tempt us to sin. The temptation to sin doesn't come from God. Reminds me of the little story about a kid named Bobby. He wants a new bike. I told you this before. His plan is to save his nickels and dimes until he finally has enough money to buy a new 10-speed. Each night he kneels beside his bed. He prays to God this way for his bike. Dear Lord, please help me save my money for a new bike, and please don't let the ice cream truck come before the house on this street tomorrow. What is that? Is that God doing that? No. Bobby lusts for ice cream. That came from Bobby, right? We know this can't be God because the Bible describes Him as a just, righteous, holy, perfect God, right? How can He tempt us or entice us to sin? I don't know if you're aware with this passage. It's not preached or talked about very often, but in Psalm 5, talking about God, the psalmist writes, evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. In Habakkuk 13, it says, he can't even look upon sin. So how can he tempt us to that? Proverbs 6, you might be familiar with this one. There are 6 things the Lord hates. 7, they're an abomination to Him. You want the list? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. If you can't say, as someone said, if you can't say ouch to that, say amen, right? Does that God of the Bible sound like He can tempt people to sin when He hates it that much? I don't think so. So the accusation that evil and temptation must be from God or from somebody else, as I said before, goes way back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to the Garden. Turn in your Bibles really quickly. Keep your finger James 1. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Fall occurred, remember, by this time. Adam and Eve did it. They represented you and me, by the way. Don't give them too hard a time. We've talked about it. Adam and Eve represent all mankind. If we were in their place, we would have done the same exact thing from God's point of view. In Genesis chapter 3, you get the blame game for this. This is classic. Genesis 3:10, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. This is Adam talking. Because I was naked and I hid myself, he said. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God, of course. Then the man said, that's Adam, the woman, listen to this, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Adam has 2 people to blame. Eve, it's on you. You gave me the fruit, you tempted me. And even worse, God, you gave me this woman. Some helpmeet you gave me here. If it's help like this, I don't need it. So Adam is blaming for his sin both the woman and God as the source of the woman. That's gutsy. But Eve goes on and she puts it on the enemy. She says there, the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, did anybody see personal responsibility there anywhere? I don't see that there. And by the way, by virtue of God giving them a free choice at this point of time, real freedom of love, untainted yet by the fall, because they were the ones that fell prior to this decision, they could have gone either way, they could have obeyed, they chose not to, and James affirms that back in James chapter 1. Look with me at verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. 2 personal pronouns. He and his. It's not Satan. It's not God. It's He and His. That means it's us. Our own desire. That's a key word. Epithymia. That's an old word for craving or for lust or for hunger. It's another word with a double meaning. Because you know why? It's not a bad thing to be hungry for certain things, right? When I get out of here, I'm going to be hungry for lunch. I'm going to crave it. I crave it as I need it. That's a good thing. Gluttony is not. That's sin. You see how it works? Hunger in and of itself may not be a bad thing. Depends on what kind and what you're doing with it. Paul used that same word, epithymia, hunger, to say it this way, my desire is to depart, my hunger, same word, is to depart and be with Christ. That's a good hunger. We want to be with Christ. That's a good desire. But guess what? He uses the same Greek word in Romans 7, and it's translated as covet. Coveting. Not so good. That's the sin of coveting. That's craving for something that you don't have and somebody else has that you'd like to have. That's a sin. It's not good. More examples. To covet sleep, normal sleep is a good thing. Sleep is normal. Laziness, too much sleep, is a sin. Sex in marriage is good and normal. Sex outside of and before marriage is sin. So again, similar craving, similar issue, can go one of two ways. That's the difference between having a good desire and a bad desire. So God is not the source of temptations leading to sin. He is the source of tests and trials that leads us to maturity, stronger faith, and both those attitudes and realities can come in the same event. All right? The birth or source of temptation comes from where then? It is from our lust, our hearts, our desires, which then becomes action. And James illustrates that desire turning to sin. Two cool analogies. Again, from the wide world of sports. James goes to hunting and fishing. He says our desire can be lured away. That is, or drawn away. That's a hunting term. That word was used to describe an animal that would be lured into a trap and caught. Trap is baited, right? The animal's drawn in or dragged. And you have the word enticed there in my translation. Literally, that means to bait a hook, to catch a fish with bait. James says our desires mixing with temptation, which is a bait and a hook and a trap, can lead us to sin. In 2 Peter 2, you see the word used here by Peter the Apostle when he's talking about false teachers and their temptations. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable, that means unsatisfied, for sin. They entice unsteady souls. It means they trap or bait unsteady souls. Enticed, it says later, by passions, sensual passions of the flesh. So that's what goes on there. Just think about that imagery. How are you baited and trapped? The way fish are baited and trapped and caught. What makes that happen? It's something that looks good to you. Something that's attractive. You ever watch a television commercial? Tonight will be a smorgasbord of television commercials during the Super Bowl. It is that time of the year where the commercials oftentimes are more analyzed, are critiqued more than the game itself. I used to sell television advertising back in the day. Television advertising is about taking 30 seconds of time to move your emotions with something visual and attractive so that you buy something you do not need. That's why commercials sell. And by the way, lest you think they don't work, Coca-Cola will pay $1.5 million for one 30-second spot today. Coca-Cola's not stupid. They know what they're doing. They know this creates influence and moves emotions. Otherwise, they wouldn't spend the money. All right? So that is how temptation, attraction, that's how the hook gets baited. Satan uses the world to do this. This is where he comes in to help out. 1 John 2, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Look at some old Bible stories. Esau. What happened with Esau? He was really hungry, craving, too hungry. Jacob made some awesome stew. Esau had a bite. He wanted more and more and more. And he gave up his birthright. Not good. David, King David, takes just one look at Bathsheba. And his own sinful desires and lusts produces adultery and murder. Satan helped that along. You know, all David had to do was time travel into the future, if only he could have, and read the Proverbs of his own son, Solomon, who, by the way, is the son of Bathsheba, interestingly enough, and what Solomon wrote about adultery. As a person, adultery is described this way in Proverbs 5. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Stay away. Why? Adultery, as one example, is seductive. What does seductive mean? That means, guess what? To be led or drawn away, just like a trap. Right? What's the lure? What's the bait in adultery? It is short-term, secret pleasure. And maybe not so secret anymore. Talk about the Super Bowl. Ask Dan Marino how he is feeling about the secret nature of adultery. He's paying literally and figuratively as thousands do today. Our desires, folks, are evil because, folks, as unregenerate people, we had evil and wicked hearts after the fall. This is our predisposition to doing this. Evil impulses due to the fall. And guess what? As born-again believers, we still, Romans 7, we're in a tug-of-war with the flesh. We really are, even though we can say no. Proverbs 7 illustrates this, again about the adulteress. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, listen to this language, she lies in wait. She seizes him, kisses him. This is the language of temptation. Proverbs 7 goes on. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. First lure, we're going to get away with it. Husband's away, took a lot of money. He's going to be gone for a while. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she's a smooth operator, she compels him. All at once he follows her, listen to this, as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a deer or stag is caught fast. It's purely a trap. It's a lure. It's bait on the hook. That's desire gone wrong with temptation. So that's the source of temptation. Let's talk quickly about the steps in temptation. The steps, verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now the metaphor changes from hunting and fishing to childbirth. Two kinds of children are born here. Two things are born here. The first is a child or a new life is created, as we know biologically, human-wise, when the seed and the egg come together, right? In fact, that word conceived literally means to take together, right? Similarly, when lust and temptation come together, you have sin. And interestingly enough, a human pregnancy is 9 months long. That's a process, right? Well, the same with sin. Oftentimes, it's a process. We have hearts of lust and desire. It's baited or trapped with temptation. You can then fall to the temptation to satisfy those lusts in a bad way. That's how you get sin. In fact, you know what? If you read the interviews or studies, I've read some, summaries of them, serial criminals, like murderers, they commit these mass shootings or sexual offenders or abusers. You find there's a common denominator in both kinds. What they all started with is small sins, temptations to sin that were met and snowballed into bigger ones. It's a process. Most people that you know or come into contact with don't wake up one day out of the blue, randomly, they go to a school and shoot and kill 24 people. It doesn't happen that way, by and large. What you find is a person that has been embroiled in violence, violent media, taking lots of violence in media and whatever other influences that are negative in their life, and traps of temptation then become, or they're conceived into, a greater sin. Same with sexual abuse and offense crimes. That often comes at the end of a long trail of what? Pornography. It's absolute. Then you have the birth, the fulfillment of lust and desire happens over a process of time. So temptation is born into sin from this kind of a chain. You ready for the chain? I think it's on the screen. This is how temptation is conceived and becomes sin. Desire, deception, disobedience, and death. That's the chain. And the second phrase in verse 15 gives credence to that. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The death is both physical, we saw that in Genesis 3, and it's spiritual, Romans 6. The wages or penalty or payment of sin is what? Death. That means eternal separation from God. So two kids are born in this analogy. The child of lust is sin. The child of sin is death. Romans 8 puts it this way, for to set the mind on the flesh, that's our human nature, carnality, is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There again, that's the seed of sin and death. It's the mind, it's your heart. What is your mind make up? What does your heart make up? Even though the word is cardio for cardiac, it's not really what it is. When we talk about your heart, it involves the mind, the intellect, the will, the emotions, and your soul. That's the real you. That's your heart. And that's where the birth of temptation starts. In fact, again, in the Garden of Eden, it's all there. Eve chose to sin or obey, but her desire was baited by Satan with the fruit of the tree of good and evil, right? It looked good. It looked pleasant. That's the hook. That was the trap. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. From the desire to the deception, look how it worked. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? Pride of life. Then it moves to disobedience. Why? She forgot to keep her focus on God, His will and His word. Because God had told her, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the disobedience in full. So then the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's the birth of temptation, literally and figuratively, that leads to sin and finally death. In Genesis 3, what is death? It began first off with the curse of the world. Adam's work and all of ours, guys, was going to be increasingly difficult. There would be pain in childbirth, and then all human beings would die physically, and then there would be spiritual separation from God. That's the death James is talking about. It says there, "Therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim," those are the angels, "and a flaming sword that turned away everyone to guard the way of the tree of life." So that's the separation. You know, I don't know if you know this about the Great Wall of China. It's a great picture of this. That is a gigantic structure that cost an immense amount of money and labor. When it was finished, it looked like it was impregnable. You could not penetrate that thing. But there was an enemy that breached it. How did they do that? Did they break it down? No. Did they go around it? No. How did they get in? They bribed the gatekeepers. That's sin. That's temptation. Subtle, small, simple, looks good, in the front door. That's the analogy. And that's why James writes in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be fooled." Third and lastly, and we're done, we move from the source of temptation, the steps in temptation, finally the solution for temptation. You want that. Verse 17 gets it going. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Above is heaven. And God is not the source of sin. He's actually in Christ the source or the solution to sin. It says in verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." That, folks, is about salvation. That is the gospel. God is never changing. The sun, the moon, the stars may change positions. Night becomes day. Day becomes night. That's the analogy James is using, but God never changes. Amen? Hallelujah. I love that. He's working all things together for good, consistently and constantly. Okay? But the word of truth makes this happen, the source of solution. God makes it happen, by the way. It's in the Bible again because it says, of His own will. Salvation begins with regeneration. What does that mean? We've talked about it many times before, including in the Gospels. Regeneration means simply this. You're dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible describes each and every one of you before you got saved as spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, children of wrath, your father is the devil, John 8, etc., etc., etc. It's not good. And then God, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, can you make yourself come alive? Can you cause your spiritual birth? No, no more than you can cause your first physical birth, right? Which you had nothing to do with. Something from the outside, someone from the outside, objectively, has to come in and change your heart so that you can then repent, believe, and trust Christ in faith, which is our responsibility to do. There is a responsibility for us. It's both and, not either or. All right? But that's salvation. That's what God is talking about here. Okay? He is the Father of every person on the planet, creation-wise. But He is only the spiritual Father, first fruits of creation, for those who have repented and believed and trusted in Christ by faith. They are the regenerate, they are the elect, those He chose to save first, and He redeems them through faith. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, the Word of Christ, which happens to be, according to Ephesians and Colossians, the Word of truth. Okay? Christ, the Gospel, that's the Word of truth James is referring to. Peter calls it incorruptible seed, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What's he talking about? In the early church, those first believers were the first fruits of the church, the first converts. That's what he means. Now, the solution to sin and temptation, then, begins with Christ. You must be born again, and you must be given new life by repented faith in Jesus. Then what? Where does sin and temptation start? What did we say before? What's this? The mind. Yes. The mind. That's where we begin to fight and win the war against temptation and sin. So you need, as the Bible says, what I need is the mind of Christ. As per Romans 12, we must renew our minds. That's the solution. This is a mind that lets the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, so you're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanksgiving to Him, and doing everything for Him for His glory. In a nutshell, and you're going to be hearing this throughout the year here at Christ Community Church, in a nutshell, what this is called is being filled with or walking by the Holy Spirit. That is the key to everything in the spiritual life, in the victorious Christian spiritual life, to be filled with or walk by the Holy Spirit. That's where it starts. Proverbs 6 again, you have to watch your mind. The illustration of adultery. Listen to what he says. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. You got to keep your mind clean so you stay away from temptation. You can't have your mind open to every worldly, secular idea that comes in and flies in, it goes in and out. That's not wisdom, that's not discernment. Above all, our minds must be filled with Christ, the Word of Christ. When it says in Colossians 3, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, what does dwell mean? What's another word for dwell? What's that? Live? Okay, what is dwell? When you think of dwell, what are you thinking? What do you think of? Where do you live? Your dwelling, your home. Thank you. You probably said it before and I missed it. Dwelling. So what is Paul actually saying? The Word of Christ must make itself at home in your heart and your mind. How do you do that? You read the Bible daily. You listen to the Bible. You listen to books. Read books that accentuate and bring great teaching in the Bible out and make it more understandable to you. We've talked about that. By the way, based on our talk a couple of weeks ago, how many of you are reading an extra 15 minutes a day, some really good Bible theology or scripture? Nah, don't tell me. Tell me later. Because I know you are. And that's a good thing. So you don't go near that which tempts. Jesus showed us the way how we do this. You remember as we get ready to close here with this illustration, how did he begin his ministry? With a temptation. Right? That was a test from God. He goes into the mountain. Satan comes at him with three temptations, all having to do with, by the way, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Right? Hunger in the stones. Hey, do a high five, deep dive off the temple. The angels will catch you. That'll prove your authority. Oh, and by the way, look at all these cities and kingdoms. They're for you to rule however you want. You can have authority over that. Go to Matthew 4. What was Jesus' solution to the temptation? Three responses to the enemy, his bait or trap, and the temptations. Here they are, to the hunger, to the stones. He had been fasting, by the way, guys, 40 days and 40 nights. And he was very human. He's hungry. But how did he answer? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What did he do there? He meditated on Scripture that had to do with that issue. And he talked about the Word of God as the bread of life, which Christ was, as more important than even food. What was the second one? The second one was to take the dive off the temple, prove that he would be caught, to prove his authority. Verse 7 of that text, Matthew 4, Jesus said to him, again it is written. Again it is written. What is Jesus doing? He's using the Bible to combat spiritual warfare. Very simple. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting from Deuteronomy a lot here. Thirdly, lastly, take all the kingdoms. They're all yours. You can have whatever you want. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. Pride of life. That's all in that one right there. Jesus' response, verse 10 and 11. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And I love the result. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That's it. Our Lord meditated on and memorized the Old Testament Scripture that He had, the Word of God, so when He needed it, the Holy Spirit would bring it to His mind, to His heart, to repeat in His heart and mind as He was being tempted by Satan. That's how we win the war on temptation and sin. Jesus can relate to us, believe me. In many ways, been there, done that. We can relate to Him. We sang, in fact, actually it was the verse that Brother George had us read before, Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We will sin. But remember, it's not your perfection, it's your direction. And that's what we're concerned with. Someone, I love this quote, someone once said, Barnhouse. He was a pastor for many years in the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He once was told of a young guy he knew who was dating a woman many of his friends thought wasn't really worthy of him. The friends were relieved, in fact, when he went into the army and he began dating a young Christian woman, a good Christian lady, and he fell in love and he married her. And upon his discharge, they all returned to the hometown. And one evening, that first lady came by the old boyfriend's house to see how he was doing. And finding that the wife wasn't present, she made no attempt to hide her affection. And she made the move on him for a little romance. And as the young guy later said to Barnhouse, he realized he could have had a relationship, a physical relationship with her right there if he wanted. And there was a physical attraction that remained. But he began to tell the woman, listen to what he did, about the wonderful wife he had. He took out a photo album and started showing her pictures of his wife. He praised his wife, acted as if he didn't even recognize what this girl was doing. And as she prepared to leave, the old girlfriend said to this guy, well, she must be quite a girl if she can keep you from reaching. Why? Well, that young man said he was never more joyful in his life, and his love for his wife had never been greater. That's what he told this lady. Now, some think He had given up an opportunity for pleasure short term, the temptation. But there was no sense of sacrifice in his mind. He knew it was a test that he could pass. The value he put on his wife and on his marriage made cheating for him out of the question. Non-starter. So when we're tempted to sin, we can simply think of, take the photo album of the pictures of the Word of Truth. Christ, the gospel, your salvation, the sacrifice He made for us. And if you do that, oftentimes, yielding to temptation will be out of the question. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Holy Spirit has come to teach us about the birth of temptation. We understand now better its source, the steps in temptation, and the solution to it, being Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, if there's anyone in this room today who is not sure whether they have this wisdom, this source to overcome sin, if they're not sure they would go to heaven today if they were to die, if they're not sure they know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then that's a problem. And I pray that You will use the Holy Spirit to get into their hearts and convert them, regenerate them, give them a new life, give them a new born again life so that they will repent. They'll turn away, want to turn away from their old sin and self, and they'll want to follow Jesus and obey Jesus, beginning with the gospel, because they believe in who He is and what He's done. That He came on the cross to die for repentant sinners 2,000 years ago, so that anybody that believes in Him, their sin was punished on that cross, would go to that account of Christ, and that His perfect sinless life would then go to the person that believes. Because we need perfect righteousness to stand before God. So we thank You, Jesus, that You've done this divine exchange, this great exchange, this gift of grace that saves people who understand they're sinners and they turn to Christ. So whether we're young or older, mature, less mature, I pray, Father God, that You'll do that work in the heart that needs to be done, plow that fallow ground, Lord God, that You would sow a seed of salvation or water it or reap it, that You would gain the increase, and that one of the dear people here today, Father, that need Christ would come to Christ. Maybe they would see us during the fellowship time after the service, during that part of the service, or that they would call and want to see us afterward, cup of coffee or a meal, or wanted to send an email and a text. I wasn't quite sure what you said, and can you clarify that for me from the Bible and how it is I get saved and rescued from the judgment to come? So, Father, I pray that You will do that work in hearts today in a great way. We'll see that fruit to advance the kingdom and the cause of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we all said, Amen. Amen. Brother Alex is going to come before us. I believe.